about the talent of the young people we've had sharing with us this week, and how many years, if the Lord tarries his coming, how many years they're going to benefit the church. Isn't that tremendous? Talking about passing things along. Phil's done a good job with that in his strong area of music, and we need to do that too. Don't worry, it's the last night, you're tired, and so am I. I am a short-winded preacher. I've got this figured out, by the way. The way to take care of long-winded preachers is to make him give you his cell phone number and to turn his cell phone on while he preaches. And when he gets to the place where you think he's done, you just dial his number. That ought to work every time. I tell our students it takes a lot more time to prepare for a 30-minute message than it does for an hour and a half. You can just blather on for an hour and a half and drift around, but in 30 minutes you better stay on the meaning of every word and certainly make them count. I have an old saying, I don't get mad, I just get even. So for my two brethren who saw to it that my picture was put in the news sheet in that dramatic pose, I will get even. Well, being the last on the list is fraught with dangers and blessings as well. I'm glad you're here, because almost every text that I'm going to use tonight has been used at one time or another this week, and I don't care if you don't. First out of the box was Dr. Deere, who came so close to the text that I thought it was all over with, and then I decided I'm going to do whatever happens anyway. So I'm going to do that tonight. May well be a summary of everything. And that's not bad, because this has been a tremendous conference. Amen? This has really been good. Bless my soul. On August 24th, Ruth and I will have been married 50 years. And we did 37 years in the pastorate together as a team. And now this is our 47th year in ministry. I never thought at this point in my life, nor at this age, that I would be where I am today, doing what I am today. Because I spend almost every day, every waking moment, with this emphasis of passing a theology that is biblical to the next generation. That's my job. A lot of it, of course, is directed towards the training of nationals in the Middle East, as well as the training of quality young men and women here in the United States. I wanted to tell you that in this ministry we shared with you the other day, Baptist Equipping Nationals, I should let you know that our fellow friends here in IBFNA, Charles and Carol Edwards, have begun to work with Baptist Equipping Nationals. They made their first trip to Egypt this spring to teach in the undergraduate program, and Charles is finishing his degree work so that he can help in some other areas as well. I had these on the back table, but Carol has them in her hand, and if you would like to take a prayer card and pray for them, we would greatly appreciate it. And I also want to say on their behalf, if there's any way that you can consider having them in your church and letting them present the work they're involved in, I would be very grateful, and so would they. So please do that. Well, when Dick first wrote me, I happened to be in the Middle East at the time. We exchanged emails about what this message should look like, and what it came up with is what is in your bulletin, and that is, what will the next generation look like? And the problem with that is that I'm not a prophet nor a son of prophet, and if I made a mistake, then you'd have every right to stone me, so I decided not to go that route. What I have done, however, is taken a task that will help us take a look at the next generation or estimate what would happen based on the things that we do know. It's very simple, and it's quite brief. I want to describe the problem, then a clear example from Scripture And then finally, a suggested items for resolution to what we face. And as I said, you'll recognize this as a summary of what has happened this week. Left to their own devices, I honestly think that this generation will fall away from the Word of God. Just as they did after the death of Joshua, you remember? And also that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. I'm sorry, but this may well be the future of our movement. And I speak not only of this fellowship, but of fundamentalism itself. I've been amazed at the number of my own peers who in latter years of ministry have mellowed and found a comfortable bed with religious worldlings. We've all been grieved by the fundamentalist castaways over the last couple of years who were apparent leaders in the society of fundamentalism. And then add to this the number of quality spiritual giants. Many of them are dear friends who have slipped away to the presence of the Lord. And I ask you the question tonight, who will step up to take their place in the front lines? And then there are the young fundamentalists. Many of them are caught up in ministry fads and many with new winds of doctrine. We can be thankful that there are a few young men who stayed by the stuff, and some of them have been here this week. And these young men have taken to heart the charge, "Occupy until I come." It seems to me that we owe these young men our loyalty, our support, and our commitment to train and mentor and disciple them. You see, the obstacles for the next generation are like a theological tsunami. We've already mentioned progressive dispensationalism. I really wonder how many of us know the terrible danger of this particular movement. One of those individuals whose name is at the top of the leadership of this fad, theological fad, openly said that it was an attempt to wed dispensationalism and the covenant theology. And I wrote to him after another exchange, and I said to him, "Your problem is that the divide between dispensationalism and covenant theology is like the Atlantic Ocean. How in the world are you going to build a bridge over that?" What we face today is a radical move of allegorical interpretation and spiritualization of the text at every level of education, accompanied, of course, by Reformed and Covenant theology. I'm shocked at how deep preterism has been accepted in what is known as classic evangelicalism. For those of you who are still here who are involved in education, I have a difficult time understanding why anybody would give credibility to the evangelical society, the theological society, given the many things that have been happening. One is the acceptance of theologians who hold preterism. I speak, of course, of people like R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, Gary DeMars, and, of course, the man they used to beat, George Ladd. I was not surprised in the least when recently it was announced that the man who headed ETS had gone on to the Catholic Church and embraced their theology. Something is radically wrong. But there are things that we don't often talk about. Evangelical environmentalism, by name the name of the men, names of the men and women who are involved in this, you would know who they are and be surprised. Evangelical fundamentalism is another part of this great tidal wave. And of course, the open view of God And I asked the question once again, why did ETS give a pass to Pinnock and Sanders on this particular area? I was asked recently if I wasn't going to join ETS as an educator, a theologian, and I told them absolutely not under any circumstances. We've talked about the marketing of the church in entertainment-centered worship and the emerging church, and I hope you were able to read the article that was published in the Review on this issue. After I had read a great deal of the information about the emerging church, I came to the conclusion that it is not Christian in any sense of the word. It is agnostic in every sense of the word. You don't know anything, and nothing is right. That evolution of agnostic deism is what I called it, because the closest thing it is deism. I don't say they don't believe in God, but it is not Christian in any sense of the word. If you haven't read the article, I'd like to encourage you to do so. It's short. What most people forget is this, that ministry does matter, and what people do and how they worship is important. And the reason is this, that all ministry rises from one's theology. They may not like that, but it does. You can identify somebody's theology by observing their ministry and their worship. And add to these problems in the generation to come, the issues in society, same-sex marriage and sodomy. This hate crimes bill is a very serious threat, and I'll take no time with that. But the incredible growth of Islam in the U.S. and the world is a major issue. And while we do not speak of it often, it may be the greatest threat that we as Bible-believing fundamentalists face, rather than all the other things put together. For those of you who have heard me make the presentation or read the article in the Keystone in the Pennsylvania paper on this particular subject of the rising tide of Islam, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the United States of America. 1.5 million Muslims in Southern California, several hundred thousand in the Detroit area. They have already taken over small villages like the homosexuals have done in New England and are running them, Muslims. Last year, they ran five people for the House of Representatives, and you already know that one of them won. Now they're bragging in their magazine that I get every month that they intend to run 20 for the House of Representatives next time around. And I'll guarantee you that some of those will be elected. They are building one major mosque, like the one at I-75 and the bypass around Toledo, if you've seen it. Every 30 days with Saudi money. And in a town, a city as small as Winston-Salem, where Ruth and I live, there are two mosques now, 12 or 14 house mosques and learning centers. They're really the same thing. I was driving down Wautown Street in our city the other day. I stopped dead in the middle of the street with cars behind me. Couldn't believe my eyes. Across the old Church of God, a tabernacle-looking building, a new sign that said, the Community Mosque of Winston-Salem. I want to tell you that at the present rate of growth, it is a fact, whether we like it or not, that they will be the majority in the lifetime of my grandchildren. And you need to study what happens when they're a majority. But now they're bragging in their own publication that they intend to bring that Muslim record to 51% in 10 years. It is a very real threat. And this is what the next generation faces. What are we going to do? We cannot and we must not let them down. I think a better plan for all of this tonight might be to suggest what it would take to produce a new generation of pastors and people who are committed to a theology that is biblical. And I should stop and explain that term. There are many and some among us who would refer to the term biblical theology as that which deals with the languages only. So I've reversed it, and when I talk about this, I refer to a theology that is biblical, and that is the aging. The problem is that we have pastors, and we have many, many church members who know about the Bible, but do not know the Bible. Knowing what the Bible says processes for us a theology that is biblical. But we're reminded that there was, in the Old Testament, a success story in this issue of passing on to the next generation after the death of Moses. It reads like this from Joshua. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. This is one of those wonderful things about Christianity. We're constantly required to remember. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It's a place of remembrance. That's what the Ebenezer was in the Old Testament. That way of remembering God's promises and God's blessings and even God's judgment when it was necessary. So I'm encouraged as I look to the Old Testament and see that there was a success story. That's number one. Number two is an example from Scripture of a success story in passing on to the next generation what we have. This excellent illustration is given to us in a clear demonstration in the relationship between Paul and Timothy. Timothy appears to be an example of what we should be doing with those who lead to the next generation. And now, if you'll pick up your Bibles, I'd like to have you follow as we simply let the Scripture speak for itself in this illustration. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy 1. We'll be right here in the two books. We're not going anywhere else, so you can move quickly if you will, please. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in thee. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He was carefully trained as a child by his mother and his grandmother, and it was obvious that he was trained by others who had interest in his spiritual welfare, because here in the third chapter, Paul writes, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast learned and hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And I want to mention just here, because it's again in the text, everywhere, in this illustration, the subject is the Word of God. And that's what our children need today. A parent back in our pastoring days came and said, I'm fearful that we're giving our children too much Bible. They're learning too many verses, and I'm afraid it will drive them away from the Bible. I said to her, ma'am, that has never happened in history, and it's not going to happen with your kids. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, to the Word of God. And we should thank God for that. I look back over my life, and on our first day of conference, I prayed that very thing. There are people in this room who have marked my life indelibly, and still do. If you don't read doctors, Bodder's Nick of Time, you ought to. It'll make you mad sometimes, but that's okay. You ought to. Because there are people in this room who can help you, are helping me. I'm grateful for them. I look back. I was not saved until I was 19, called to the ministry, ran and joined the Navy. And when I was done, God was standing there and said, now are you ready to go to Bible college? And I did. And I moved to Winston-Salem with Ruth, my wife of 1 year, and began my formal studies. Dr. Charles Stevens was one of my first teachers. Earl Griffith, who some of you know, was one of my first teachers. These men molded my mind and my heart. Back then, I remember that Dr. Griffith would not let you sit in a class. You had to think, or he made it painful for you. And it's missing in our movement today. The men of the generation to come must do it, has been said already this week. They must become thinkers, analytical and critical. They must constantly ask questions of the text. So there you have it. But this Timothy was the serious object of Paul's personal training at Well. And let's read it again. 2 Timothy, if you'll turn over the page to chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We've heard this verse at least 4 times this week. I love this passage. The word son here is the word that was used in its day of a guardian or a teacher. And the teacher would refer to the person, the child, as their son. About a year ago, year and a half ago, I received an email from a man named Hani Hanna, one of our students in Egypt. And he said to me, "Dear teacher, my father died when I was young. Will you be my father now?" And I was honored. And I wrote back to Hani, who I have tried to pour my life into, in teaching and in mentoring, and said, "Yes, I'll be honored to be your father." He wrote me again yesterday, constantly asking questions, constantly digging in the book. "Dear Dad," he wrote, and asked his questions. And I answered it this morning, quite early. And I signed that email, "Daddy." Now, some of you already know this little secret, but do you know what "daddy" is in Arabic? "Baba." And I am not kidding. So I signed it "Baba." Now, God has allowed, this is just an example of this. Obviously, Timothy was not Paul's physical son, we know that. But he was his spiritual son. This term would not have been used without that deep personal relationship between the two of them. Paul was committed to this guy. Why would he have written these two books if that were not true? And that's what we're trying to do in the training of nationals. That's what we should be doing. My personal feeling is that every person who's in ministry in this room should have at least one person by their side always. At least one person that you're... If not, you're going to take to your grave the stuff that you learned the hard way and not pass it on to someone else. My greatest grief over Dr. Stevens is he died with only one book, The Wilderness Journey. My greatest grief over Dr. Griffiths, he died with only one published book, The Pastor. That's all. And you can't do that, and I can't do that. I want to show you, through this man, Hani, how it works. Hani is finishing his work in the master's program, and will be going on to the PhD program, because I believe he is going to be one of the key leaders in the Middle East within the next 5 years. Hani has planted 3 churches in Cairo. Now, you don't plant churches in Egypt like you do here. So just forget about the American model that we made up. He's planted 3 churches already. I had the privilege of going and teaching on one on Thursday night. I got there late because I got lost. It's a terrible city. And got there late. And they had said, "Come for dinner and we'll have anything to eat you want to." Well, I like Egyptian food. But I said, "I'm so hungry. I've been here for so long. I want pizza." So they went out. I walked in the door. They had Pizza Hut pizza stacked up on the table. 10 o'clock at night, I said to them, "I'm tired, I think, and you are too. We better close." And, No. "We don't mind. We're glad you're here. Stay." And they'd have gone till 2 or 3 in the morning, except I was exhausted and couldn't. Hani not only has planted 3 churches in Cairo, But he and a man who is an engineer, another student who has now resigned from his engineering position, have opened an institute where they charge people to take courses, theological courses, that they were taught out at the Beit El-Salam. And three times a week, the only TV, Christian TV, in the Middle East is Sat7 out of Cyprus, where it's legal to broadcast. Hani is on there three times a week for 30 minutes teaching soteriology just like you and I believe it. For the whole Middle East, the Gulf states see and hear. And recently, the TV producers asked him to come and prepare 15 30-minute lessons on interpreting the Bible for the whole Middle East. And this spring, in the undergraduate division, Hani Hanna taught Bible interpretation, the first one of our national students who have begun to teach. Now, this is, I think, what this business of passing yourself on to another individual is all about. I say this deep relationship between Timothy was amazing. Back in the first chapter, if you look verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. 2, Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our the Lord. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing, Timothy, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. By the way, when I wrote My Egyptian Son, I quoted these two verses this morning. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. For what Hani is doing, he probably is going to lose his life. Our men know they're going to be martyrs. And whatever we can do to pass on to that generation, whatever we know, we will do. Number 4, Timothy was encouraged to recognize and utilize the gift that God had bestowed upon him. The second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 now, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, there's that word again, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I'm not ready to discuss that and don't need to. But in the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy, verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And number 5, Timothy was encouraged to study and rightly divide the Word of God and give serious attention to doctrine and theology. And that's the verse we all know. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And across the page in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 2, preach the Word, Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season, Timothy. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There never was a phrase like that last one that better described where we are today in the religious scene. And then the fourth chapter, verse 13, till I come, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and doctrine. How could you miss the emphasis that Paul has given here? See, finally, Paul constantly encouraged Timothy to be an example of holiness and faithfulness. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy truth, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now I told you, you've heard all those this week, and I understand that, but that's the answer. That is exactly where we need to be focusing. What is it that we need to pass on to the next generation? How shall we do it? That's it. Straight from the book. But I'd like to give you some practical suggestions based on that for a resolution of the problem that we face for the next generation. How will they succeed? Well, I think we can look at the text that we have just looked at and get all the information we need. The church needs to return to training their own children and young people. I was talking with Dr. Stratton's wife. Many of you don't know this, but his grandfather taught me in Sunday school. Mel was from our church when he went to PJ. So we've been surrounded by Stratton since I was a little kid, and I was just telling them what happened in that church, that his father came out. Back then, not a large church, there were 40 or 60 young people in the youth group. And the number, at one time, there were over 20 people at Bob Jones from that church. And out of that youth group, over the years, came an amazing number of people who are still in the ministry or already retired from the ministry. Some of them have gone on to be with the Lord who are in ministry. And about 3 years ago in the summer, we met together in our hometown with everybody who could come back and begin to count the number of individuals who had been or were in ministry. And then we asked the question, why? Because we're so amazed. And the answer was, because in our young lives, there was a strong emphasis on training children and young people in doctrine. Because what we do now is fuzzy, funny stuff. But back then, it was different. And we need to do that. If you have any relationship to a Christian school in your ministry, make sure that they train children in something other than Joseph's coat, many collars, and Daniel in the lion's den. Teach them doctrine. We had a junior high and senior high program in our school of 375 young people. It was in our church. And in junior high and senior high, they got equivalent to the total of a Bible college doctrinal education. And there were times when we had young men who would graduate from high school, I would have put up for ordination. They probably would have been better than some of the ordinations I have experienced. I'm telling you that I think the first step in passing on to the next generation is to do something about our children, our young people. Train them in the Word of God. Train them in doctrine. Somehow the local church needs to address this particular ministry. The second thing I want to suggest is this. That there needs to be a proper view of formal and informal theological education. The local church and educational institutions need to review fully their approach to creating individuals who have a theology that is biblical. That is a formal training of Americans, as well as nationals in other countries. Why was it for 25 years we did the best we could and we're not producing the kind of things that's happening today? The reason is, it's not just that you teach them, it is what you teach them. Now don't stumble over the word theology, because the minute you think of theology, you think of all these whimsical ideas that people have and all kinds of theories. Flush the theories and go to biblical theology. People in the pew, when we grew up, knew biblical theology. My wife was raised on a dairy farm. and after the cows were milked, and on Saturday night, even though we're going to church on Sunday, they would come together for Bible studies because they hungered to know what God had said in His Word. And those days have somewhat escaped us, I'm afraid. Those trained now in theology, biblical theology, or theology that's biblical, will not be willing to follow the winds of doctrine. What I really like about some of the students that we've been able to train is the minute that something is said or appears that doesn't square with the Bible, they say so. When you sit in a church and it comes on the screen, I'm not against screens. When it comes on the screens and it's doctrinal error, it's error. And all the bells ought to go off immediately. When you read in a hymnal, an old hymn that has theology that doesn't square with a scripture, all the bells ought to, now don't get crappy. That's where people lose it. But all the bells ought to go up. When you sit here in this fellowship and listen to this pulpit, anytime anything goes off that doesn't square with the Bible, the lights ought to go on. That's how we ought to live. Say, why is it so important? Well, then forget the next generation. If we're not interested in truth and we're not interested in accuracy, we're not interested in a theology that's biblical, then it's all done already. But these young men know the difference. I just want to give you one illustration. There are no places in the Middle East where we teach, where one can go and get any semblance of biblical doctrine. It's not possible. And we have a big front door. We have Coptic people, and yes, we have Pentecostal people who come to our classes. They can't leave that way. The back door is real small, and you either come to the Bible or you don't finish. You wash out. So this spring, we have a brand new 47 cohort group of men come in, the majority of them are millennialists. Because that's what everybody believes in the Middle East. Majority of them believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed and that sign gifts are for today, and they all worship the same way. It's getting that way in the United States, too. And so, guess what? Dr. Luthi taught them research and writing, because many of them have never written a research paper before. And I teach them hermeneutics. And I sent them home for their research paper with this subject. The paper was the meaning of the term 1,000 years in Revelation 21 through 7. And you should have seen the emails that I got. In fact, if I'd had a printer, I'd have brought one down that came today. This man who came to us as an amillennialist said, "Thank God for your coming to Egypt. I never knew there was any information in the Old Testament about a millennium." In one fell swoop, at least a third of that class got it with the first paper they read, because no one had ever opened the Bible to them before. I can't tell you how important it is to have an education that teaches the theology that is biblical, that teaches theology as well. And I'll get to the other thing in just a moment. Those graduates who have left our institutions and moved on to theology and ministry that stand against the Bible are a condemnation of what we have or have not been teaching them. And before we start jumping all over the men who are drifting all over the place, why don't we ask why it was they didn't get it where they went to school? And I say that where I have taught, as well as others. The third thing that I want to emphasize is that I believe that mentoring and discipleship in theology is absolutely important. And I ask you again, please consider finding one young man and having him walk by your side. Find a Timothy. This past spring, we did an internship with a young man who resides in Ohio. His pastor was absolutely marvelous. He included that young man in everything you could possibly think about. And I think he probably learned more in that experience with his pastor in that church in that internship than he had the previous year. And I believe this. I think it makes sense. Pastors need to consider their role in developing people in ministry, and churches need to invest substantially in the support of such commitment. For instance, this whole idea of a church bringing someone from a seminary for the summer or for a year and paying him a salary and taking care of him so he can have that tremendous experience. Number four. I believe that there needs to be ministry specialization within gift and ability. Not everybody is gifted in the languages. But when I meet somebody who is gifted in Hebrew and in Greek, I want to say, go for it, buddy. I'm going to open a door, do everything I can. One of those young men who is one of our graduates who is doing very, very well in this area, just because people recognize his ability, natural ability in the languages. And then there is the ministry of preaching, which needs to return to the Bible. That model that is there instead of the milquetoast stuff that we're recommended. I just pulled this off and I only want to read the first line. On one of the emerging church things that I picked up and began to read, this is their idea of preaching. Direct confrontational preaching is ineffective for the postmodern audience. What? They're not sinners? They're not going to hell? They're not damned? What? What changed? Are these a different brand? Nonsense. You know it. I do believe that we need to support that. Number five is, of course, my favorite, and those of you who know me already know this, and that has to do with the biblical hermeneutic. We have made statements, we have taught things, and we have ignored the biblical hermeneutic. And I believe that this issue is the number one answer to the downgrade theology that plagues evangelicalism and fundamentalism today. It's the matter of hermeneutics. It's not about a difference of interpretation. It isn't about private interpretation. Put those in the trash can. It is about a commitment to a biblical hermeneutic. And it needs to be made on our part. That hermeneutic that rises from Scripture, a normal, literal hermeneutic based on grammatical, contextual, and historical rules that rises from the Scripture need to be passed on to the next generation. Now, I only say this for your edification, so please don't misunderstand it. There is no such thing as a dispensational hermeneutic. It doesn't exist. There is only a biblical hermeneutic and the other kind. Allegorical spiritualization. If you use a biblical hermeneutic, dispensationalism always rises from it. Okay? But there's no such thing as a dispensational hermeneutic. And what we need to realize is that this biblical hermeneutic is so strong that if you use it as God has given to us in the Word, it's impossible to get past the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go anywhere else. You're dead right there. That's the end. But if you use their system, and it's all the same, no matter if it's called complementary hermeneutics or reformed or covenant, it doesn't make any difference. If you use their system, you can be anything. Pre-wrath, mid, split, post, anything, including Amil, because it all does the same thing. Here, write your own Bible. Write your own theology. How in the world do you think they got to preterism? Preterism is that all eschatology, all prophecy was fulfilled at AD 70. There is no return. There is no tribulation. Nonsense. And here you have it. Well, the most heartrending thing is number six. If we don't demonstrate this to the next leaders, the next generation, there will be no power or impact. I can't tell you the number of times students have come and said, when this great leader fell into immorality, or this, and I'm talking about the last couple of years, this great leader fell, found out using booze on the side, addicted to it. And they were chagrined. These young students saying, explain this to me. How is it that the best you have to offer in fundamentalism looks like that? And the answer is the emphasis on holiness and faithfulness and sacrifice must be what we pass on to the next generation. That will never happen if we don't example it. This September, I'll be 72, and what is someone at that age running around in terrorist country? You tell me. I'll tell you what it is. There is no age limit on obedience to God. Don't tell me you can't do something in your latter years. What is happening in our schools was mentioned yesterday. What is happening in our schools in this matter of training nationals overseas is absolutely incredible. It's changing the face of nations. But it has to be accompanied with holiness, faithfulness, and sacrifice on our part. I don't sense sacrifice, but I hope those who watch me feel that way. I don't sense fear. People often say, well, aren't you afraid with all these terrorists running around you all the time? No, I've only had a little fear once. I'm afraid to go to the hospital in Egypt, because you go to the hospital, you're going to die. But no. And I think that's what we need to do. This fellowship needs to highlight holiness, faithfulness, and sacrifice. See, that the doctrine of holiness with a standard of separation needs to be ingrained in the next generation. They need to understand what holiness is. And it isn't about groups of people. It's about God and His Word and the theology that is biblical. And faithfulness and service and sacrifice has to be the commitment that we pass on. It seems clear to me that the next generation is going to pay the cost of that commitment. And they better be ready for it. There is little doubt that the generation we're talking about will experience the ultimate price of serving Christ with their very lives on this country's soil. I have no doubt in my mind about that at all. Certainly some of them will be imprisoned. The rising hatred of and animosity towards Christianity is clear for anyone to see. And the rising tide of Islam in the world and in our nation leaves no doubt that what will happen to the next generation when Islam gains the major foothold in our own nation and when such things as the hate crimes bill takes effect and our preaching is loyal to Scripture, and what we say in the pulpit, even read from the Word of God, saying the very words of God becomes a crime, punishable by imprisonment. And the emerging church is a tempting choice for the next generation. And they need to know that that movement is anything but Christian. Now, while we were told that messages ought to preach for a decision, and I want to do that. I want you to think carefully over the challenge that's been given to us this week, collectively, and what I'm saying to you right now, with all of this shocking information, and with all of this wonderful open door of opportunity for the next generation, what are we going to do about it? Father in heaven, thank you so much for letting us be here. This has just been a great conference. Thank you for those who worked so hard to put it together, those who are willing to come and share of themselves, people who would be willing to do the menial things, happily, rejoicing, taking on extra work. Thank you for every person who's here, particularly tonight. I'm grateful for these folks. Help us to take away tonight a challenge. That challenge we'll be willing to take up, because the day will come when we'll remember this night if we haven't done anything about it. In Jesus' name.